Psalm 15. I remember as a kid, my friends and I would brag to one another about seeing a celebrity. Maybe you've done this around here with all the spring training. I'm sure this goes on for baseball fans, but it's where we would try and feel cooler ourselves based upon who we had association with. And one of my friends, his name was Keith. He took the coolest thing ever because he and his dad would always go hunting with a professional baseball player. It's a baseball player you've probably never heard of, but at the time, it was so cool to us that he had close access to someone of power, someone of prominence, someone that had tons of money. And maybe you've met someone famous or you've seen someone famous before. For some reason, there's something in our heart that thinks we are more powerful being around a powerful person. We want access to someone great. You may want it for a good reason or for a bad, but nonetheless, we all want access to people of power. In the book of Esther, that's not where we're going to be, but by way of introduction, in the book of Esther, the queen, Esther, needs access to the king. She has a godly reason to want access to the king, but nonetheless, she has to gain approval. There's a problem for Esther. It's described in Esther 4:11. Listen to what she was going through there. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. This is where Esther's at. I need to go before the king to ask for him to essentially spare my people, to spare the Jews. Because as you know, in the book of Esther, God's people were in a difficult circumstance. And you have faithful people like Mordecai saying, God's either going to use you, Esther, or someone else. But he is going to accomplish salvation for his people. God did later allow Esther to have access to the king. You see it in chapter 5, verse 2. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. And she goes and she makes a plea on behalf of God's people. And the Lord uses her to save his people. But Esther's confidence was God will deliver his people. And she said, thus, if I perish, I perish. She was sure. But the reason I bring up that story is because the king in that moment decided who had access to his throne. The king with his golden scepter either approved or off with their head. It was that serious. You didn't approach the king whenever you wanted to. It was a serious endeavor to approach the earthly king at that time. I would ask you, how much more serious of a question is it to say, who can approach the King of Kings? Often we distinguish in our mind between a person of great power and the God who holds all power in the universe. As Christ said when he ascended to the Father, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, do what? Go and make disciples. In the end of Matthew. Christ said in Matthew 10:28, as he was calling his disciples not to fear the authorities over them, he says, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I just bring up a verse like that to remind you of how serious it is to approach God. As he says throughout the scripture, to be in the presence of God clothed in our sin is certain death. We cannot stand before him in our sin. Many churches today would say, come as you are. And I don't initially think of it as a bad thing, because they could mean, come and you don't have to clean up your life before you come to salvation. You can come as a sinner and repent and turn from that and be saved. And I would say, amen. But what come as you are shouldn't mean, and many might take it to mean this, is, you know, just come with all of your sin and all your baggage. You don't have to get rid of that. You can just add Jesus onto your life. And I would warn any of you that have that mindset that is not the truth of the gospel. It is a forsaking of all that we once were and all that we once loved to cling to Christ. It is a serious matter to consider who may approach the Lord and how we are to worship a holy God. That's what Psalm 15 seeks to answer for us. It's the ultimate question and answer. It's a Psalm of David, 5 short verses, but it answers for us, who can approach a holy God in worship? Who can come before him in worship? Who can gain access to the God of the universe? Who are true worshipers of God? That's what we see in Psalm 15. Let's read it together. Follow along as I read Psalm 15, a Psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? The answer, verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Many faithful men have called this the ultimate Q&A. Q&A being question and answer. The ultimate Q&A, why is it? Because the questioner is King David, a man after God's own heart. So whenever you're seeing a Q&A, often in my life I've been silent in those, because I'm usually the younger person that wants to hear from these older, more godly people. And even I love it when more godly, mature people than I can be the ones to ask the question, because usually they ask a better question than I would have. And then the answer, we love to have great spiritual leaders be able to be the ones giving the answers, because they're going to be able to give clarity from God's word. Here, you don't just have a mature believer asking a question, you have King David, you have the psalmist, the faithful leader of Israel, the one who would be the lineage for Christ, the Messiah, to later come. And here, David's the questioner. He is asking, and who is he asking? Look at the beginning of verse 1. O Lord, he's asking Yahweh, the God of the universe. This is why it's the ultimate Q&A, because you have King David asking God the ultimate question. He is asking God what is most important. So faithful men throughout the history of the church have called this the ultimate Q&A, including John MacArthur, Charles Spurgeon, and most importantly, my theology professor, Dr. Zimmick. So with men like that calling it the ultimate Q&A, I can't improve upon that. But that's exactly what we're going to see here, is an ultimate Q&A between David and his God, and then an ultimate promise there at the end. That is the outline for you. Verse 1, the ultimate question. Verse 2 through 5b, the ultimate answer. And 5c, the ultimate promise. Ultimate question, ultimate answer, and ultimate promise. Before we jump into these, I want you to see what's not about to follow here. What doesn't come in this list of answers to the ultimate question is not a list of ritual activities. It's not a list of hoops you have to jump through to come before God. It's not a list of religious activities like, oh, if you want access to God, come to church every Sunday, read your Bible, 1 chapter 9, pray for 15 minutes. There's no spiritual checklist for us to check off. What the answer to this question does is shine a spotlight on our heart. It looks at our character and the convictions of our heart. I want you to see that as we work through this psalm and know that this is the truth of what a true worshiper of Yahweh looks like. A true person who fears the Lord is described in verse 2 through 5b of Psalm 15. Let's start together in verse 1. The ultimate question. The ultimate question. David asked the Lord, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? This is two questions, but it's essentially one. He's just asking it two different ways. The first question he says is, who may abide in your tent? Both of the words here, abide and tent, describes something that is temporary or impermanent. It's abide speaks of a temporary dwelling. It's not the idea of where you live long term. It's where you visit short term. It's like you stay in a hotel for a short time. This describes a resident alien who has no rights but is there by the grace of the landowner. It's a guest or a visitor. It's fitting for David's day because Israel would have worshipped in the tabernacle, which was essentially a tent that they would set up, and it would house the Ark of the Covenant, and that would be the place to come and worship in Israel. And faithful Israelites would have had to sojourn to get there. They would have had to come and pitch a tent to worship God in the tent. And this is essentially the question David's asking. Who can come before you and worship? You see their tent. The idea there is not so much a tent that you sleep in. It's the idea of the tabernacle, the place of worship. God, who can come before your presence and worship? He asked the question another way. The end of verse 1. Who may dwell on your holy hill? Here the word dwell is a much more permanent abiding or dwelling. It's to settle somewhere. It's not just to pitch up a tent for a night, but to build a house, to plant yourself, to stay there. And you see the distinction between tent and what's the word here? Holy hill. A hill is not something you move around. It's not something that you move place to place. It is something that is fixed, something that is permanent. And here this holy hill is referring to Mount Zion, where the temple was to be built. The land that David was able to purchase, but he wasn't able to build the temple because of his life of bloodshed. So what is David asking? This is a stronger question than the first. It's the same question, essentially, who can come before you and worship, but it's more long-term. It's saying, who can live with you, God? Who can not just visit you in their tent, who can stay with you forever in worship? Who can dwell on your holy hill? Who has permanent, ongoing access to God and worship? We all want access to someone of power. And here David is saying, I want access to the God of the universe. I want access to your throne. I want to have fellowship, communion with God. So David's asking the question, how can I do that? How can I have fellowship with God? Who is it that can approach you in worship? Again, what follows is not a list of rituals. It is a list of character traits. So let's examine the Lord's answer here. Who can approach him in worship? And I would encourage you to listen to these characteristics of the God-fearer's life and examine and say, is this a description of my life? As we see what the Lord responds in 2 through 5, examine, is this true of me? Is this true of my life? What God says is true of a true worshiper of him, is this true of me? The way that God responds here in 2 through 5 is he gives a total of 12 descriptions of the true worshiper. 12 descriptions, you see just a list of phrases. Just glance down there. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. It's just an ongoing description of this person's life. 12 descriptions. And the way that the Lord categorizes these, he gives 3 positive and then 3 negative. So 3 things he is, 3 things he's not, followed by 3 things he is and 3 things he's not. So it's 4 different groups. So that's kind of our sub outline there, is there's 4 points under the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer, what must the true worshiper be? Well, here's the categories that God looks at. His character in verse 2. His relationships in verse 3, his convictions in verse 4, and his work in verse 4 and 5. Let's look first at his character. This is the character of the one that has access to God. This is what's true. When we speak of character, I'm not just speaking of things that you do. It's what's coming out of your heart, the core of your life. Look at what the Lord says. Here's the one who has access to me. He who walks with integrity. What does that mean? His conscience is clear. He walks with integrity. Walks just as last week we talked about walking in Psalm 1. It's the same idea here. Does anyone remember? audience participation part of our program. Does anyone remember what walks means? What is that describing?
Lives.
Yeah, how you live. That's exactly right. It's how do you live? He who lives, the pattern of his life is that of integrity. Here, let me describe that word integrity for you. It's a great translation. If you have ESV, it might say he who walks blamelessly. And that's not wrong, but I like the idea of integrity because what it's describing is something that's whole or complete, not something that's partial. This is describing someone that has a full life, a life that is stable, that is steadfast, that is firm. Listen to the way it's used in Psalm 19:7. This word describes the scripture. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. It's that same word. The law of the Lord has integrity. The idea is it's complete. It's full. It's not lacking anything. It's used in Psalm 84:11, maybe a verse you memorized in Kids for Truth. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That phrase, walk uprightly, is the same phrase you see here, walks with integrity. The idea is his life is characterized by faithfulness. The true worshiper is characterized by a life of wholeness. Listen to the way it's used in Proverbs 28:18. It gives us the opposite of what it is. It speaks of he who walks with integrity. It says, he who walks blamelessly or with integrity will be delivered. Listen to the opposite. But he who is crooked will fall at once. See what I mean there? The opposite of having integrity is to have a crooked life. It's the person who says one thing and lives another. The person who acts this way in one place and this way in another place. The idea is the man lives a sound life. It's not the idea of sinless perfection here. It's the idea of the opposite of a crooked life. It's a life of integrity. The New Testament idea would be the qualification of an elder, someone who is above reproach, meaning the pattern of their life is not living in their sin and pursuing after whatever they desire. It's a life that accusations thrown against them can't stick. Because if they did have sin in their life, they turned from it. They repented of it and turned towards righteousness. So this first principle is that the true worshiper has sensitive spiritual nerve endings. That is to say, as you see yourself deviating course and falling into a rut of sin, you're quick to recognize the offense that is to God and then turn back. I love the idea of your conscience being like a smoke alarm. Whenever fire is near, it is going off telling you, hey, stay away from there. And the true worshiper has that. He walks with integrity. He hears that alarm. He hears that warning. He knows from the scripture what's sin before God, so he stays away from it. Whereas the crooked man hears that smoke alarm and just plugs his ears and runs right into his sin. That's the crooked life. The true worshiper is described here. He who walks with integrity. He who walks blamelessly. Look at the next truth of him. His works are righteous. His works are righteous. In verse 2, in works righteousness. The idea of works here are his deeds or his actions. And what are they described as? Righteousness. That's not sinless perfection. Again, it's a life depicted in what is right and just and equitable. This is describing a person who, as the rule for their life, they do what is right. They're morally and ethically right according to God's standard. It's the picture of someone who, when they're presented with a choice, all right before me I have sin on this side that will bring temporary pleasure. It might get me popularity among friends. It might get me, you know, the avoidance of something I don't want to do, or righteousness on this side. This person, the true worshiper, is going to say, I want to choose to do what is righteous. I'm choosing what is right. This is the person who is able to tell their flesh no. Again, his works are righteous. Doesn't mean it's a state of perfection, but a life that the continual pattern is doing what is right in the sight of God. Look at the third description of his life. Still describing his character. he speaks truth in his heart. This is to say, at the core of his life, when you hear heart in Scripture, it's speaking of what my theology professor calls the mission control center of your life. It's the seat of your emotions, your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your words, according to Scripture, flow from your heart. And the true worshiper of the Lord speaks truth in his heart. This is the inner man. What's going on at the deepest level of who he is a meditation of truth. This is what he dwells on, what consumes his thoughts and his passions. You remember this from last week. What did we hear of the blessed man in Psalm 1? He loves the word of God and he meditates on it day and night. This is true of this worshiper in Psalm 15. He speaks truth in his heart. Now, this doesn't just mean that he speaks Scripture all the time in his mind. It's more of the result of that. What the idea here is he speaks truthfulness. It's not so much one singular truth, but the core of his life is full of truth. It's a life of faithfulness. The idea is his inner life is honest. His inner life is honest. What do I mean by that? At the core of his life, he is not sowing lies in his mind. He is consciously choosing to believe what God said is right. He's speaking truth in his heart, meaning he is telling himself how he is to respond according to God's word. I love what Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said. You've probably heard him quoted many times. He says, "You must speak to yourself rather than listen to yourself." And you might not know the distinction there. When you listen to yourself is when you allow your flesh to run rampant and think the thoughts, whatever your flesh presents before you, you just run right down that trail in your mind. The one who speaks to himself rather than listens to himself sees where that trail is going and says, "No, flesh, I'm not going to follow down that way. I am to think on what is pure, what is right, what is true, what is praiseworthy, what is honorable before the Lord." This person has an honest inner life. It's the opposite would be someone who lives an inner fantasy. They just, within their mind, they're running down every path thinking, how could I exalt myself? And they're living in that fantasy world in their mind, full of things that are not true. It could be lying to yourself about your standing before God, or lying to your parents internally, covering up your sin. Could be you carry on conversations in your mind of how you can put down others and build yourself up. The true worshiper has an honest inner life, a heart that is accountable to the truth. Let's look at the next set of characteristics. So I told you, first he starts with three positive, and then in verse 3 he gives us three negative, and these are describing his relationships. So first, God shines the spotlight on his character. The next is his relationships. Look at verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue. He does not slander with his tongue. The idea here is that his tongue is not a weapon. His tongue is not a weapon. To slander is to use speech that is calculated to tear someone down. The word is related to spying out something. So the idea is the slanderer is the investigative reporter that is always looking for something negative to say about someone. They're spying out ways to tear someone down so that they themselves are built up in their own minds. Slander doesn't just mean saying things that are lies. Certainly you can lie and slander, but slander can also be saying things that are true of someone, but you're saying them, calculating your words so that you can tear them down. This is a dangerous temptation for us. Sometimes in Christian circles, it's cloaked in prayer request. "Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, you haven't heard? Let me tell you so you can pray for them." No, really, you just want to tell them so you can tear them down and make them look bad. It's the danger in our heart, the temptation to tear others down. Whereas the true worshiper, his speech is described in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." You hear the opposite of slander? Not calculating speech to tear down, but calculating speech to build up others. That's the true worshiper of the Lord. He says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It's Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. The true worshiper of the Lord calculates speech to build people up. His tongue is not a weapon. Let me pause here. Notice the first three that we saw in verse 2 shine a spotlight on our hearts. And then the second three look at how we treat one another. And I want to connect the dots for you here. There's a close connection between what's going on in your heart and how you treat the people around you. If your speech is full of slander, you can be certain that in that person's heart, he's not walking with integrity, he's not working righteousness, and he's not speaking the truth in his heart. What's going on in your heart affects the way that you interact with those around you. We don't say hurtful things to people because of outside circumstances. It's because of internal thoughts and desires. It's because we lack speaking truth in our inner hearts. Look at 3b. His actions are not hurtful. His words are no weapon. His actions are not hurtful. It says, nor does evil to his neighbor. The idea of evil here is a general term for wickedness or harm. This is to say the true worshiper of Yahweh is about blessing his neighbor rather than harming him. Doing evil could describe any type of sin or injustice that someone would do towards their neighbor. So the idea here isn't thinking of one specific thing you do to them, but rather what's at your heart for how you treat others. Do you want the good of those around you, or do you want their demise? There's a temptation in our heart. Why are we so prone to tear others down with our words and our actions? Because there's a lie in our hearts that says, if I can make them look bad, it will make me look better. If I can harm them, it will bless me. That's the flesh. That's why James points out to us, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you in James 4:1? Is it not the source of your pleasures wage war in your members? You lust and don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There's evil passions in our hearts. There's envy that wants prominence and power for ourselves, so we tear down others. That's not true of the true worshiper of Yahweh. His words aren't a weapon. His actions are not hurtful. We use this a lot in our home as for some reason young boys like to hit their siblings. I always sit down with Josiah, who's only three, and I tell him to look at his hands and I say, son, God did not give you these hands to hurt your sister or hurt your brother. He gave you these hands to bless them. These are for blessing, not for harm. I want him to understand that God's true worshipers are those who are seeking the good of others, not their harm. The believer refrains from doing evil to his neighbor. He wants to bless his neighbor, rather. Look at the end of verse 3. Also describing his relationship, says, nor takes up a reproach against a friend. The true worshiper of Yahweh doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. What does that mean? Take up a reproach. We don't use this word often. What this means is when he's offended, it just bounces right off of him. Reproach here is the idea of abuse or scorn. It's whenever something is done evil to the true believer. What does he not do? He doesn't take up an offense. To take up here is to lift up something and carry it. The idea is someone slanders him. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't take that and hold on to it for later, put it in a sack on his shoulder to dump out later when the opportunity comes. The idea of this is what you see in 1 Corinthians 13, whenever love is described. What does love do? It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. This is to say the true worshiper of Yahweh is quick to forgive. He doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. This is to say when you sin against me, I don't hold on to it and wait for the opportune time to dump that out back on you and sin in response to your sin. The true worshiper of Yahweh is someone who is quick to forgive. So ask yourself, do you store up the wrong things that others do against you? Do you use others' sin as an excuse to sin yourself? Are you quick to forgive? Or do you have a bag over your shoulder that you can't wait to dump on the next person that crosses you? The believer doesn't carry these sins. He doesn't wait for his opportunity to retaliate. Rather, he knows that his sin against God is greater than any man's sin is against him, and his Father has forgiven him infinitely more than he could ever have to forgive someone else. This is recognizing our own sin before God causes us to look much less upon the way that others sin against us. That's his character, and that's his relationships. Let's look now at verse 4, his convictions. This is the way that he sees life. This is the idea of our openings for Sunday school each week, is for you to be able to think through life more biblically. I'm hoping that each week, as you're looking at different topics and things in our opening time, it'll help you think through the way that God looks at circumstances in life, so that you're filtering everything you see and think through the scripture. That's the goal. And Psalm 15, verse 4, says that this man, this true worshiper of God, has convictions that govern his life. He likes to think like God thinks, and respond the way that God responds. In essence, the question here is, do you do what you do because God's word says so? Do you love what God loves and hate what God hates? Verse 4 is a picture of someone who hates what God hates. Look at it in the first part of verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. To despise someone is to think little of them, to look down on them. And who is it that a God-fearer despises? A reprobate, not a word we use often, probably not one you throw around in your home, but this is someone who is rejected, and specifically here, someone who is rejected by God. This is someone who is a rebel against the Lord, someone who has rejected God, and thus God has rejected them. If you want a list of what God hates, look at Psalm 5. You can jump over there. Look at Psalm 5, verse 4. It should just be a page or two to your left. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 5. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. That's what God hates. You can jump back to Psalm 15. God hates a life that is contrary to his truth. That's not someone that sins once. That's not the idea here. But someone whose pattern of their life is in rebellion to God. They are rightly described as God's enemies. And this is to say that the true fearer of God hates what God hates. And I need to clarify here. This doesn't mean you hate anyone who's a sinner and you refuse to associate with them. This does describe, though, that someone who is a rebel to God is not going to be your best friend. Hear me rightly. This doesn't remove what all the scripture says about loving your enemy. But it is to say that you see them as God sees them. If someone is a God-hater, an enemy of the gospel, we're not going to be best friends. This isn't going to be my confidant, my person that I trust in, my person that I have an intimate relationship with, because they're in rejection to what is most important to me, and that is my God. It doesn't matter if we like the same football team, or wear the same shoes, or work together, or play the same games. It is, if this person is in rebellion to God, opposition to God, they're not going to be my close friend. Think of what is asked in 1 Corinthians 6, what fellowship has light with darkness? That's in the context of a believer can't marry an unbeliever because they have no fellowship together. Same thing you see in James 4:4. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The true worshiper of God hates what God hates. It doesn't mean you hate everyone who's not a Christian and refuse to talk to them, but it does mean they're not your best friend. You don't love fellowship with them more than you love fellowship with God. They probably don't like being around you because your life is godly and it convicts them if you're pursuing the Lord. Are your closest relationships with believers? Or do you justify a friend's wickedness because you like their friendship? You like the popularity it brings for you to have association with them? Think about this. Do you care more about this person's friendship with you or about their standing before God? That'll affect how you interact with them. Not only does he hate what God hates, in 4b, he loves what God loves. Look at what it says. But honors those who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord. These are his fellow worshipers. These are other believers, other true worshipers of God. There's a sweet unity because the most important thing to them is the same. What does he do to them? This word honors. He honors those who fear the Lord. Honor is a word in Hebrew that's often translated as glory. It's to esteem them highly. Whenever we'll sing at the close of the next service, I will glory in my Redeemer. It's to say, I esteem God higher than anything else. I honor him. I praise him. And this is the idea of this word here. We honor those who fear the Lord. We value them greatly. We cherish their fellowship. We love them. Think of the commandment Christ gave in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even if it's I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the reality of the true God-fearer, the worshiper of God. Their closest relationships are with those who are godly. They love to be around other believers that encourage them in their faith. So I'll ask you this way. Do you love those who fear the Lord? Or does it make you uncomfortable to be around godly people? It's a good examination of your heart. If I'm uncomfortable around people that I know are godly, it doesn't look too good on my character because I'm not loving what God loves. I know the feeling of being around a godly person and be like, feel kind of exposed right now. Anything I say, they're going to be able to see all the sin in my life. And you just need to learn to love that feeling. Learn to love being around someone that is sharp enough in the scriptures that they can actually expose sin in your life. Hey, have you thought about that? I mean, I'm not jumping on you, but the way you said that might indicate this going on in your heart. That is a blessing for us to be around godly people. And we should love it. The true worshiper of Psalm 15 does. Look at the third description of his relationships in 4C. 4C, he swears to his own hurt. Another strange phrase. There's a lot of phrases in Psalm 15 that we don't use often. He swears to his own hurt. What does that mean? Swear here is to promise something solemnly. It's not a negative swearing. Certainly, it's no idea of cursing. It is swearing is promising. It's a commitment. This is him committing to him his own hurt. What it means is he holds himself accountable. This is to say that the true God-fearer, if they say they're going to do something, even if it costs them something, they're going to follow through. Hurt here is just the idea of harm or hardship. It means when the God-fearer makes a commitment, they're going to follow through, even if it costs them greatly. The true believer holds to their commitments. Their promises aren't shallow. This isn't the person who says, oh yeah, I'll be there for you. And then, where are they? Things get difficult and this person's gone. Well, the true believer is someone who holds themselves accountable. They're faithful. You can count on them even in great difficulty. This doesn't mean that if you've promised things that you can't hold up to, there's no way out of those. In Proverbs 6:1-5, we won't turn there for time's sake, but that tells you what to do if you've overcommitted yourself. Essentially, you humble yourself and say, please show me mercy. I promised way more than I can deliver. I acknowledge that, and I want to be a man of my word, so I need to make it right before you and beg for mercy in this. The true believer doesn't run from commitments at the first sign of trouble. We must hold ourselves accountable, even if it costs us greatly. If you promise to do something, you follow through. If you commit to something, you follow through. Because that's a mark of your character and your relationships. You're dependable and trustworthy. Lastly, let's look at the true God-fearer's work. His work. His integrity in his life also affects how he deals in work. This last part of verse 4, some connect it to the idea I just gave you, swears to his own hurt and does not change. But I believe it's a separate category here. I believe he's saying he does not change as a characteristic of his life. And the reason is because what I told you earlier. The Lord gives three positive, followed by three negative, followed by, three positive, three negative, three positive, and three negative. So this is the first negative in the last section. He does not change. And in Hebrew, it's easier to see because the word not is at the beginning of each of those. So you can see clearly, this is the beginning of that last description of what he's not. He is not someone who is, the word we used growing up was shady. There was a guy that would spend time with us, played on the soccer team and all kinds of things. He would promise himself all the time. He was one that came to church with me, made huge commitments. He would be the one that would want to go to summer camp, and someone in the church would graciously pay for him. And then the day of camp, he doesn't show up. It's the guy who you can never count on. Always shifting, always changing. A true God-fearer is someone who is stable, someone who is dependable. Even, you can say, someone who is predictable. I can guess what they're going to do based on the truth of Scripture. Their godly life is the pattern. They're not going to change. It's a faithful believer, not someone who's tossed here and there based on the friends that are around. Just think about this. The temptation in the teenage years just to act different with one group of friends than you do with another. The true worshiper of Yahweh is someone who acts the same. He does not change. If he's here at church, he's godly. If he's with his friends over here, he's godly. If she's talking to someone on the phone, she speaks words of truth. If she's talking over here, she's not tearing others down. The true worshiper doesn't change. They're authentic, no matter where they're at and who they're with. Look at the next one. They don't take advantage of others. In verse 5. It's another phrase that we're not going to use often here. He doesn't put out his money at interest. Doesn't put out his money at interest. I don't know if you guys know much about banking or making interest. The idea of interest is you loan someone money and then they have to pay you back more than you gave them. So if I gave you $10 and I say, all right, it's $1 a month interest. Well, every month you don't give me back my 10, you owe me an extra. So if you take 3 months, you owe me $13 instead of 10. The problem here in verse 5 is not someone making money off loaning people money. The problem here is someone that is exploiting other people's misfortune. So Israel in David's day was commanded not to charge interest to one another. The idea here is if someone is in a difficult spot and they need money, Israel wasn't allowed to say, oh yeah, I'll give you the money you need now, but you have to pay me back more. Why not? Because that would have been taking advantage of someone else's difficult circumstance. So the true God-fearer, the idea for us today, the truth that carries over to us, is that this person is gracious. Whenever you see someone else in difficulty, you're not thinking, oh, how can I benefit from this? Oh, really, that happened in your life? Well, the true God-fearer says, how can I serve you? How can I bless you, even if it costs me something? Whereas the unbeliever in this circumstance sees someone else's misfortune as an opportunity for their own fortune. The idea is the believer doesn't take advantage of others. They think through, how can I serve? How can I bless? They're gracious, not greedy. Look at the last description in 5b. It can't be bought. It says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The idea here is incriminating someone who is innocent because you benefit from it. What we would call this in our home is throwing someone under the bus. This is, our kids are guilty of this even as 3 and 5 year olds. It's, who did this? And one will say, oh, it must have been so and so. It's just immediately, they don't, even if they don't know who did the thing, they like to throw the other person under the bus. could have been them, but they don't know. They're just trying to save self. The true believer doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. The question here is, will you incriminate someone else to make yourself look better or to gain something personally? The true believer has no price on their integrity. Doesn't matter how much you pay them, they're not going to go against their word. They're not going to profit off of injustice. The believer's convictions are not swayed, no matter how much money is involved. It's not like you can put a price on them choosing godliness. They're going to do what's right. They're going to not take a bribe against the innocent. The question for us here is, does your integrity come with escape clauses? Yes, I'll be godly unless I can have this. This area of sin is more important to me than pleasing the Lord. Do we love money more than truth? What price will you put on faithfulness and honesty? This is the true God-fearer here. We'll wrap up with the ultimate promise. Just think of the things that the Lord described. As he said, David asked, who can come before you in worship? And then we saw 12 descriptions of the true worshiper's life. Here's what your life should entail if you're going to come before the Lord in worship. The Lord closes with a promise from 5C. He who does these things will never be shaken. That's the ultimate promise. The person with this character has access to my throne, can come before me in worship, and you know what's going to be true of them? They will never be shaken. This is a kind of security that they are stable no matter what happens. To be shaken would be to be insecure, to have the experience that your feet are never firmly planted. You can be knocked over no matter what comes your way. The true believer is stable. It's the idea that Christ gives of building your house upon the rock. And no matter if storms come and waves crashed against it, it's not moving anywhere. You're kept by the Lord. His faithfulness results in your faithfulness. These true believers that have access to Yahweh have firm footing. Their eternity is secure. It's stable. It's sure. Whereas the opposite is true of the unbeliever. Their eternity is spiritually shaken. It doesn't mean that in this life will be full of difficulty, but that the difficulty that does come will move and shake him and knock him off his footing. And his eternity is not secure. Whereas for the believer, it is. Now, I just gave you a massive list of things that God expects of your life. And I hope you come to the end of this and recognize this isn't a spiritual checklist I can accomplish each week. I can't do enough good deeds each week to accomplish these things. So what I urge you to recognize in this list that the Lord gives is none of us do this perfectly. And this is all the more reason why we desperately need Christ. What I would urge you to do is not say, have I ever failed in any of these? But what is the pattern of my life, and how do I respond when I see weaknesses in my heart? When I see that my speech has been full of slander, when I see that my mind has been full of lies, when I see that my heart has been hard towards others and I've been trying to profit from their failure, what we do in that moment tells whether or not we're a true worshiper. Do you repent? Do you turn from that sin, that pattern that we've been entrenched in? Do you turn and follow the Lord in righteousness, repenting and forsaking that sin, or do you continue in it? You cover it up and say, I just got to get better with getting away with my sin rather than turning from it. Our true access to the Father is only through Christ. You know what Christ has said? In John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want access to the Father, it's only through Christ. We come to Christ by what? Repentance and faith. And when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, these descriptions of the true worshiper in 2 through 5 are going to be true of you. So if you see I'm lacking in these areas, what's the answer? Repent. Trust Christ. Get around godly people. Say, hey, help me through this issue. Help me think through how to respond in these circumstances. Tell me what true repentance looks like. how we have access to the King of Kings, the one with all power. I want to encourage you in our closing. You have access to God through Christ, the person of all power, the greatest person to have access to, the God of the universe. You have access to him through Christ. I would urge you to have a life that reflects verse 2 through 5. Let's bow together, pray, and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for the gift that it is to open your scripture. Thank you for the students and their attentiveness to your word. Pray that these truths confront areas where we are weak, areas where we are shallow in our faith, and Lord, that you would deepen us, strengthen our convictions, grow our faith, make us in the likeness of Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whom we have put our faith. We pray this in his name. Amen.